Bible, let's turn to Romans chapter 4 this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. Romans 4, 1 through 12. We're walking through the book of Romans. In chapter 1, if you were with us, you remember that Paul says this: the righteousness of God has now been revealed in this gospel. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, we learned that salvation is necessary because no one in all the earth is righteous before God. Last week, we studied at the end of chapter 3 that you cannot get out of this state of sin by going up. In other words, it's indicative of the picture of trying to work your way out of the place you're in the state of sin. You can't work your way out. You must be carried out by Jesus Christ, and He is the one who is offered to do that. Chapter 4, where we're going to go today, begins with answering some further detail to the questions that were raised at the end of chapter 3, questions about spiritual pride, questions about how salvation can be only by faith, and how the gospel is not just something that is new and fresh, but it's actually been preached from the very foundations of the world. And so we begin with Romans chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 12. And while we study this, I'll remind you that this is God's Word. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is God's Word. Let's pray for His help. Father in heaven, as a mouthpiece for Your Word, I need the help of Your Spirit, that I would be faithful and true to the words that You would speak to Your people. And Father, we, as those who will hear, need the help of Your Spirit also, so that Your Word would be a word which is swift, a word that is true, and a word that changes us. And so, Father, we are asking for the ministry of Your Spirit so that we might have the ears to hear what You would say to us, and beyond that, that we would be those who are transformed by it. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. We love heroes, don't we? We always have. But I think that these days it's getting a little harder to ignore their private lives and to respect them for what they do well. When I was young, you could watch your favorite sports hero on TV and you just appreciated how he performed on the field, but you probably had no idea how he lived off the field. You have TV and movie heroes as well, and it's getting harder, I think, to separate the character that is played from the actor who is portraying that character. But in the old days, the movie and TV moguls worked very hard to create this character on screen, and they spent a lot of money to make sure that the actors were not really known. They were glamorous, but they needed to outwardly appear at least morally decent. In fiction literature, an author can craft a character so that you can respect some aspects of them while also accepting their flaws. You love and respect Atticus Finch, or Huck Finn, or Anne Shirley from Anne of Green Gables, all while accepting their obvious shortcomings. In real life, I think it's harder to do that. But we're still tempted, aren't we, to look at our heroes through the lens of rose-colored glasses. In real life, if you look up to someone, you have to take them as a whole person. Beauty and brokenness, warts and all. With real-life heroes, you accept their flaws or you separate them from those great qualities that you love and you respect. That's what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 4. He has to go back to Abraham and David and he has to reassemble their humanity before his readers so that they might see them as they really were. Not as heroes, not as people who were so morally upright that they had to be accepted by God on the basis of their goodness, but instead as flawed people who could never be saved by works. They had to be saved by grace through faith, or they could never have been accepted by God. If you've ever wondered how were people in the Old Testament saved, or you've ever wondered about your own spiritual pride and how to deal with that, if you've ever doubted your own faith, that's not very strong. Maybe the Lord doesn't have me. I think Romans 4 deals with all of those issues and actually many more. Here you learn God justifies the ungodly who come to Him in faith. And so I've got 4 points this morning. No godly without grace. No grace without gift. No sign without significance. And no blessing without belief. And so we'll just start with no godly without grace. Before the Apostle Paul knew the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul considered himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He saw himself as blameless concerning the Old Testament laws, fitting to why I read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, a reworking of those Old Testament laws. But after Paul meets the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, he says in Philippians chapter 3, whatever I would have gained by way of who I thought I was in good works, I count it all as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. And yet you can tell as you read Romans, he still has this issue of boasting in his mind. It's a continual thing that he deals with and thinks about. The gospel of Jesus Christ says very plainly, if God would be just, if he would punish every one of your sins according to what it deserves, and yet still be the justifier, that is merciful to those who come to him seeking mercy, then God had to offer a righteousness from heaven that no one could ever earn. And that righteousness is offered through Jesus Christ. And, says Paul, the one way that righteousness can be received is through faith in Jesus. Let's be really clear. Your faith is not strong or weak based on how you feel. It is not strong or weak based on how firmly you think you have the Lord Jesus Christ and how you feel you have Him, but Christ makes your faith strong simply because He is a worthy object offered to you by God and you are grabbing hold of Him in faith. And so if your faith is in this worthy object of Jesus and not in your works, then what's going to become of your boasting? Paul says it's excluded, and then he begins in verse 1 by saying, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? To you and me, that seems like a completely odd, weird left turn. Why do we have to talk about Abraham at this point? And again, circumcision? In fact, it seems more logical, as I think readers in our culture, to go from chapter 3 to chapter 5. God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles. This principle of faith seems to uphold the law. We talked about it last week. And then if you were to skip over to chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That makes more sense until you realize two things. First, the church in Rome to whom Paul writes has lots of Jews in it. And secondly, to most first century Jews, Abraham was thought to be an example. A hero, you might say, but not a hero of faith. He was a hero of godly obedience. And so just like the heroes that I mentioned in the introduction, most Jews in Paul's day held Abraham and David up as heroes of godliness. And you can sort of see how they got there. Genesis describes Abraham as a friend of God. David is spoken of as a man after God's own heart. In fact, there are several apocryphal books, and these are books that were written between 100 and 300 BC, between the time that the Old Testament canon was closed and the New Testament canon was opened. And those books speak of Abraham as a model of true piety. Listen to some of these. One says, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Another of them said, Abraham did not sin against thee. Another said, no one has been found like Abraham in glory. And that's the way first century Jews thought. If you've ever read the book of Genesis or you were here when we preached through it, that seems crazy to you. Abraham, if you remember, was a complete pagan when God came to him. Abraham was not godly. How else do you explain him twice trying to pawn his wife off as if she's his sister? How else do you explain that it seems okay for him to sleep with his wife's slave? How else do you explain that he seems sort of okay, if mildly troubled, with dismissing his firstborn son Ishmael so that he might starve and maybe die? Notice verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, even if you misread the book of Genesis and you presume that Abraham is a person of high moral character, even if you think that he is worthy of honor and respect before men, do you think that standing before the blinding holiness of God, he could boast about his goodness? No one can do that. It's worth pondering, isn't it? They would have said Abraham can stand before God. But Paul says, if you think any person could be saved by works, even partially saved by good things that you have done, if you think that salvation is a mixture of God's grace but also my good deeds, then you have no sense of what it means to be seen by the eyes of the all-seeing God. You have no sense of what it means to stand in the presence of His white, hot holiness. Perhaps you need to read your Bible like a believer, says Paul. You can take your spiritual pride. You're welcome to go around and tell other people how you're doing, how much you're serving the Lord, how godly you are, and how you've become so good. You can take your personal perception of yourself as a pretty good person. You can boast before men and women all you want. Before God, you would melt. Paul says there's no one counted godly who hasn't been counted righteous by grace. Did you miss it? He says. Then let me go back and quote Genesis 15. Look at how he says it in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now let me say this quickly. This is a side comment, but it's absolutely essential. When you want to understand the truth, go back and see what the scripture says, like Paul does here. He doesn't let them rely on what it seems like it should be. He says, what does the scripture actually say? That's Paul reading the Bible like a believer. In fact, the more you speculate, the more you form opinions that are not informed from scripture, he says, the more off you will be. And he's actually looking at his entire people going, see, you've misread your Bible. That word counted, which I stressed maybe a little awkwardly when I read it, sometimes translated reckoned, is repeated throughout our text. It would be justified in God's sight. If anyone would be justified in God's sight, it would be because God counted or reckoned you to be something better than your sins actually say you are. You would have to receive grace, which is not God's way of kind of grading on a curve. Well, you've done some good things. You've done some bad things. But all in all, you're pretty good. So here's grace. No. Genesis 15 says that it was belief that allowed God to count or reckon or consider Abraham as righteous. Let me ask you this. What was it that God valued about Abraham's faith? God valued that Abraham's faith was actually a testimony about God's faithfulness, a testimony of God's goodness. That's why he counted him as righteous in spite of all of his sins. Do you see that that's the essence of faith? Because faith in its very core says something about the one in whom your faith rests. Parents, if your children trust you to help them get across the road, to help them navigate portions of life, it's because it says something about what they believe concerning you. God justifies the ungodly who come to him in faith. And so there's no godly without grace. There's no grace without gift. Look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul says there's essentially two different ways by which men and women envision themselves coming and appearing before God. One is like a worker who imagines that he clocked in at 7 a.m. and worked till 5 p.m. and then he gets in line to get his paycheck at the end of the day because, well, I earned my wages. That man doesn't think about his paycheck as an undeserved gift. It is his wage duly earned, and so therefore the employer is obligated to give the worker his wage. But the second way that men and women might see themselves as appearing before God is in a biblical way. Not by earning it, but by believing that God is of such profound goodness that he would give generously more than anyone could ever earn. This is the person who believes on God to justify the ungodly who come to him in faith. In fact, you might say that verse 5 is a kind of summary of this whole passage. The first way of approaching God could never be true. First, because as he just said, no one can stand before God and boast about his own hard work. They're all tainted. All of your hard work is tainted by sin and tainted by self-centeredness. In fact, God is a debtor to no one. There has never been, nor never could be, a person who's born strictly of flesh and blood, who would earn wages equal to salvation. And then secondly, says Paul, to receive grace, by very definition, is to receive far better than your sins deserved. In fact, if it's earned, it's not a gift. It's either fully earned or it's fully counted to your record as a gift because you believed in God to do it. Children sometimes blend works and gifts together in bargains with their parents. Dad, I know that you've said in the past, I cannot have a pony. I know that you have told me that, and I fully get it. But I'm here today ready to offer my next 4 birthdays in exchange for this gift. Plus, I've come ready. I promise to do my chores for the next month. Just please give me this gift. But you see, it's either a gift or it's entirely earned. It can't be both. And the Bible says no one is in a place to make a bargain with God. More than that, God's not in the business of giving partial deals. The status of right standing before God is vastly more than trying to reach out to get a pony, which is why it can't be earned. It is a gift, or you can't get it. Paul takes Abraham. He holds him up as an example of grace given as a gift. But let's be clear, in some ways it's a little bit easier, isn't it, to understand how God's grace could be given to somebody who's ignorant, who's a complete pagan with no understanding of the Bible. That's easier. But what about the person who knows better? Paul says, let me introduce you to David, king of Israel, the one who grew up around God's word and who knew God's laws, the man who is described as one after God's own heart, who's also an adulterer and a murderer. Paul cites Psalm chapter 32. He says, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David understood that sins forgiven, covered by God, sins not counted against a sinner, is not a blessing. It's not just a blessing, it's also the status of blessedness. And that status, he says, is the equivalent to being counted righteous before God. All right, so let me use quickly New Testament language. Paul essentially says, do you see, David was a Christian and he needed grace. He was already a believer and he knew he had no righteousness of his own unless God gave it to him through faith. What does that mean for you? Well, there may be some people here who do not know Christ at all. Like Abraham when he first met God. There may be others who are here today who are children of the church or who have been long-standing members like David. The answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is still the same. You can't do anything. But you can look in faith to the God who gave Jesus Christ and offers His righteousness to you. It is a gift, and you could not earn it. But God just gives it to those who look to Him in faith. And the reason He gives it is because your faith in looking to Him says something about His character. This is the God who justifies the ungodly who come to Him in faith. Because there's no other type of person in the whole world. There's no godly without grace. There's no grace without gift. There's no sign without significance. Take a look quickly at verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. If I was going to summarize this, he's basically saying, do you remember that Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17? Abraham didn't receive salvation because he was circumcised. He received salvation before he was circumcised. When God made a promise to give Abraham a son in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God. And the Bible says at that moment, God counted him righteous because he trusted the Lord. And then roughly 14 years later, God gave him this sign of circumcision. Why? Paul explains it in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Let me explain sign and seal. A sign signifies something. A seal authenticates or confirms it. My wedding ring, which is hard to get off my fat hand, is a sign of my marriage to Susan. The ring is not my marriage. The marriage is much more than that. It's a ring, but I wear the ring in order to confirm my marriage. Paul's point, there would be no sign of circumcision if there wasn't already a relationship, a saving relationship of faith. Salvation comes through faith alone. It doesn't come through religious rituals. So God gave to Abraham this sign, cutting away of the flesh of the body, to signify that he was already righteous in God's sight. What's the significance? By faith, not by works, God cuts away your flesh, which is symbolic of your sin. But Paul says, do you see that it's also a seal? It's confirming to Abraham the truth of the thing that it signifies. Okay. So what? You see, this means that this was not a symbol for God. This is a symbol for Abraham. For Abraham, circumcision would forever testify to the righteousness that God had counted to his credit 14 years earlier. You might say it was a blessing for Abraham to wear a visible reminder on his body that God counted him righteous. And though it is not mentioned here in the New Testament, circumcision goes away. And as a ceremony, it is replaced by water baptism. And if you're a person who believes in believers' baptism, you should celebrate the point that I'm making here. Like circumcision, baptism doesn't save you, but it testifies to the faith that a person has when he takes on that sign. God has cleansed me of my sins. I'm taking on this picture of water baptism. That's the message of believers' baptism. By faith, my sins are washed away. But then why did God tell Abraham to mark every male in his household throughout their generations with this same bloody sign? Surely God knew that not everyone who took on that sign would come to saving faith. It's because there's no sign without significance. You see, the significance is not just for the one man. Circumcision wasn't meant just to testify to Abraham and guarantee, hey, Abraham, you really do have faith. You really are righteous. Circumcision was meant to preach an Old Testament version of the gospel. This sign doesn't give salvation, though that's what many Jews were beginning to think by the time Paul wrote. God told Abraham to pass along this sign through his family because the sign was meant to be a summons to believe the message that was proclaimed. You see, circumcision was not so Abraham could know that he was saved. It did that. But it was so his children might know how they could be saved. That's why we baptize infants at Christ Press. Circumcision preached this Old Testament message of the gospel looking forward. Child, ungodly though you are, put your faith in God. He's the only one who could cut away the flesh of your sin. Baptism, rightly taught in a Christian home, teaches the exact same message looking backward. Child, ungodly though you are, with no works of your own to save you, put your faith in Christ, and you won't be cut. He was cut on your behalf. But by faith in Him, you may enjoy the cleansing and receive it by faith. It's pictured here in water baptism. God knew for a fact that not everyone who received the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament would have faith like Abraham. And yet, strangely, he was okay with that. Why? Because God is so confident in his message and in his power to draw his people to himself, he was content to let the sign signify how a person might come to saving faith. It's still that way. He knows, of course, that not everybody who receives the sign of baptism in the New Testament will come to saving faith. Strangely, he's okay with that because he is still confident in his message and in the power that he has to draw his own children to himself. He's content to let the sign signify how a person might have their sins washed away by faith in Christ. And if you heard me and said, why did he just turn left and talk about baptism? Because I'm not talking about baptism. Paul's not talking about circumcision. He's talking about faith. How were people in the Old Testament saved from their sins? The same way that you and I are saved, by faith. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the Christ. Today, we look backward to Christ. But in either direction, we're saying there's a perfect sacrifice that's counted to your record by faith. God justifies the ungodly who who come to him in faith, because there really is no other type of person in the whole world. There's no godly without grace. There's no grace without gift. There's no sign without significance. Finally, there's no blessing without belief. The purpose of this time gap between Abraham's righteousness, which is declared in Genesis 15, and this sign of that righteousness, which is given in Genesis 17, is for 11b. If you look at, I don't know if you ever divide a verse in half, the second half, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. In fact, as complex as that seems, it is simple. To his first readers, Paul says, Abraham is the father of the Gentiles who look to Christ in faith, because he was declared righteous by faith long before he was circumcised. And he's also the father of the Jews who look to Christ in faith and live out the meaning of circumcision by faith in the God who offers Christ and cleanses you of your sins. You see, if you see what he's doing, then the relevance of this passage begins to make sense. On any given Sunday throughout the world, there are people who are gathered to worship God in Christian churches, and not everyone who attends a church actually has faith in Christ. There's a visible church full of people who are gathered to worship, and there's an invisible church, those for whom only God knows, but they really are saved, not by religious rituals, but simply by faith in Jesus Christ. Here's why I say that. Because Paul is preaching the gospel to the lost and to the supposedly saved. He says there's a blessing of righteousness to be reckoned to any person who knows that he lacks it and knows that you could never do enough to get it. The blessing that's offered here is to be counted righteous before a holy God. But he says there's no blessing without belief on a worthy object. Abraham's life and David's life prove that God is not the father of those who believe perfectly. He's not the father of those who have a particularly unique, strong type of faith. He's not the father of people who live perfectly. God is the father of those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and just walk in faith. If you know your sin, if you know your need for a Savior, then you should praise Jesus today, because God justifies the ungodly who come to Him in faith. Let's give thanks to God. Our Lord and our God, we rejoice and we thank you for your word. And we pray for the help of your Spirit, not only to understand it, but to believe upon the Lord Jesus and to continue to walk in faith before him. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would send forth your Spirit in our lives. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.